Hello, hello, good morning, everybody. Good to see all those friendly faces. I don't see any new ones, so anyways, welcome everyone. So this morning, we don't have Hugh Ross here. He will be here next week, which we look forward to. But today we have a wonderful guest, Ted Bates, who's going to be speaking on premillennialism and pre-tribulation theory. And we welcome him, of course. And a little bit about Ted. He has a big background in many different sciences. He has a degree from Azusa Pacific University, which is the school I went to. Love the school. He has a big background. I don't have time to go over all of it, but he's written a couple books, and he's done a lot of good work in theology and science in his life. And we're really looking forward to his talk on premillennialism. And before he comes up, I just want to give a quick prayer for today. So let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, we thank you so much for your wonderful creation and the beings you've filled it up with. God, please give us your spirit of truth and love and hope that we can go through our lives listening to each other, listening to you, God, and loving better, God. Please be with Ted today as he speaks. Give him your wisdom through his words, that he may give us knowledge and truth, God, of who you are and your plan for us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, welcome up, Ted.
Can you hear me? Okay. Good morning. Again, my name is Ted Bates, and about 2 months ago, Mark Durham had emailed me asking me if I would like to fill in with Dr. Ross, and it took me a couple days to kind of figure out whether he was just pulling my leg or something. I mean, I can never imagine filling in for Dr. Hugh Ross. So, first of all, this is a privilege, an opportunity, and an honor, and I thank you. I've asked God to be gracious with me today, and I'm actually going to ask you to provide me with grace too, because I'm really not. It's like I have a message, but Mark not only needed the message, he needed a messenger. And I've got a good message for you. I'm not the best messenger, but God willing, I will do my very best, okay? Presentation today is to do with Bible prophecy about the end times, and I'm basically Mark wanted me to cover a literal interpretation of a pre-tribulation, premillennial literary view on interpreting Bible prophecy, and I am going to focus basically on two facets of that. One is a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy, and two is the what Israel the role Israel has in what is going on in Bible prophecy about the end times. This is not in your notes, I'm afraid. It's there narratively, but here's an a Here's a outline of the basic pre-trib, premillennial view of Bible prophecy. We're basically fundamental evangelical Christians that stand by this view, and we believe in a literal catching away, that is a rapture when we're going to be changed in an instant and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We believe that's going to be literal. And after we do that, the Lord's going to take us to heaven. In John 14, Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he's going to come again and receive us to himself. So he's going to take us to heaven where there's a place he's prepared for us. And during the next about 7 years in heaven, I think what's going to be going on is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And a Bema is like just a raised platform like this stage. And We're going to go up, I think, individually, one-on-one, and we're going to face Jesus. He's not going to judge us for salvation. To get to heaven in the first place, you believe in Jesus, so we're not being judged for condemnation. But we are going, he is going to grant us rewards for serving him here. And it's going to be a one-on-one thing is the way I see that. And then we believe that while we're up there for these about 7 years, there's going to be a literal seven-year tribulation on earth. And that's also called Daniel's 70th week. And it's predominantly for God's dealing, one, with Israel, and two, judging a rebellious world. Then we believe that Jesus is literally going to return to the earth and in this tribulation. So his second coming will be at the end of this tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon, and he's going to stop it all. And Jesus said that if this time had not been cut short for the sake of the elect, not a soul would survive. So he's going to come when everything is just about to go, when the earth is going to be totally desolated, and he's going to bring a stop to the rebellion. Afterwards, we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. And in Revelation chapter 20, John uses the words 1,000 years 6 times. So you read 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and you say it enough times. To me, it sounds like he really means 1,000 years. So I believe that this millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign after when Jesus returns to stop the second coming. After that, there's going to be another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's for unbelievers, and that's only for condemnation. Nobody wants to be in that. But we will not, we who have put our hopes and faith in the Lord Jesus have nothing to do with that. This is only for unbelievers. And then after that, Jesus is going to make a new heavens and new earth. And some of the people who interpret scripture as I do think he's going to like revamp this universe and this earth. But I think it's going to be a totally new universe. Mark said last week, he talked about New Jerusalem. It's described as a cube, 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. And under the force of gravity that we have in today's, in our present universe, it would get round. So that's one reason I think that this new universe is going to be different. But you know, Paul said, here, let me take a little drink here. Paul said, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so whatever it's going to be, I know it's going to be fabulous. And so from there, we are going to be living in, we're going to be in God's presence for eternity, and we're going to enjoy knowing God and loving God and loving one another. All the rough little bumps and things on our personalities and souls and spirits right now, they're all going to be smoothed off by that time. There's no sin that's going to be in. And so then we enter into eternity. So, and I should have done this one too. So now I'm going to get into my main presentation. I don't expect you to read this. This is a section of scripture in Daniel chapter 9, and it's known as the 70 weeks prophecy. And much of the book of Daniel is about Israel and the end days. It was written around 605 to 550 BC, and the angel Gabriel gave Daniel a prophecy about 70 weeks of years that were appointed for Daniel's people, Israel. And we will be looking at portions of these verses. This is at the beginning, and this is Daniel. He says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, the man Gabriel reached me and talked with me and said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city.' So Daniel was praying, confessing the sin of my people Israel. Gabriel showed up and told him of 70 weeks of years determined for his people, your people." These 70 weeks are actually weeks of years, and they're actually biblical years. Back then, they were on a lunar calendar that was 360-day long years, while nowadays we're on a solar calendar, and it's 365.25 day years. The 0.25 is for a leap year every fourth year, one more extra day. But these are all, these days, these 70 weeks are appointed for God's people, Israel, for the Jews. And then we read Daniel 9:25, "From the going forth of the command to build and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes to send him to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And from then to Jesus making his triumphal entry were 69 weeks of biblical years, a total of 483 biblical years. And I actually did the calculations. I'm not 100%. I got it exactly correct. I think there may have been some leap days that I didn't know of. But my calculation came out to March 26, 33 AD. So, and March, April is the time of Passover. And Passover is when Jesus was crucified and first made his entry, then a week later was crucified. Furthermore, the scripture says that he was cut off, which means he was killed, but it says but not for himself. It wasn't because he deserved it. He did it because we deserve it. Oh, okay. There we go. So then the verse continues. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Okay, we've been brought through 69 weeks, but there still is the 70th week. What happened to it? We are then told of another prince who is to come. Not Messiah the prince, but another prince who is to come. And he's going to be connected with Rome. And this is the revived Roman Empire in the last days, and we'll see this. In 70 AD, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the sanctuary. So it was Rome, the Romans, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So Gabriel's prophecy said those people, the prince who is to come, will be of those people. And those people are the Romans. So that's one reason we believe that this prince who is to come will be of Rome, or of the Rome, We believe there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in these last days. We believe it'll most likely, Rome is in Europe, and that was where the Roman Empire was basically, spread out, but the center of it was in Europe. And so we basically believe that there's going to be a one world government very soon, and it's probably going to be centered in Europe, and the EU is probably the foundation of this last 7-year one world government. And then the prophecy continues, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week, it's 1 week of years. This is the 70th week. So he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So Gabriel then told Daniel of the prince who will confirm a strong covenant in the RSV translation with many for 1 week. And this is the 70th week of Daniel. And then it says he will break the covenant in the middle. And then we will learn as we follow further that he's going to commit what is called the abomination that makes desolate. When Daniel described that the prince will stop sacrifice and offering, that requires a temple. So only in the temple can the Jews do their sacrifices of bulls and rams. Also, from Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that the Antichrist will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God and set up an image in it. Now we go on to the next portion here. And we read, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Now the wing of abomination refers to an image of the Antichrist that another character called the false prophet will set up in the temple. And all people must worship it or be put to death. The temple, therefore, must be rebuilt by the middle of the tribulation, which is at least which is 3.5 years. So we learn of this from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul wrote, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Now the term rebellion in the RSV is translated falling away in other Bible translations. Previous to the King James Version, other translations translated it departure. So this falling away or departure must first occur before the Antichrist can be revealed. That is the man of sin, the son of perdition. So then Paul continues, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So until now, the Antichrist stood by his covenant with many. This covenant may include the permission to Israel to rebuild the temple. And right now, there's a temple institute in Israel, and they have completed all the furnishings and the pieces that are necessary to carry on what goes on in the temple and the sacrifices already. They've even trained the priests. They even have the high priest, I understand, that's trained. But we're told, but then halfway through this, the 7 years, this prince who is to come is going to turn against Israel, and we know he is the Antichrist, and he breaks the covenant that he made, and then he enters the temple, and that desecrates it. So he proclaims that he is God, and now we'll turn on Israel and try to destroy the people. And even as Hitler tried to and exterminated 6 million Jews in World War II. If you go back to about 165 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and setting up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And this will, something like this is what's going to occur again when the Antichrist enters the temple proclaiming himself to be God. Going back to Daniel 9:27, we read, "In for half the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate." Then Paul described this event, and Jesus actually referred to this event too in Matthew. So we have several different books in the Bible and passages that provide details about this time from different perspectives. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So this was Jesus who referred to Daniel. Jesus also predicted that in the future there will be a desolating sacrilege. When this event occurs, he tells everyone in Judea to immediately run for their lives to the mountains. And this event is predicted for Israel in the end times by Daniel, by Paul, by John, and by Jesus. The next question, I have a question for you, is, does God still love Israel? And this verse here, you most people would know, is Jeremiah 31, 3 and 4. And we read, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." So this beautiful verse, I even had Jeremiah 31:3 engraved on the stone for my mom's grave. It's a wonderful verse that most people know, but it was actually initially talking about the God rebuilding Israel, and that His love is everlasting. He still loves the Jewish people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses said to the young nation that when they were leaving, they were on the Exodus, they were leaving Egypt and going to Israel. And Moses said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, before you were the least, the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and he is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." So God chose to love the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was how he chose to introduce himself to the world, was through the Jewish prophets. So the world has received the Bible, God's written word, through Israel. Most of all, we have received Jesus. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, For salvation is of the Jews, and Jesus is our salvation, and Jesus is a Jew. Sorry about that. So, in Genesis 15, we read, in Genesis 15, verse 17, it reads, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" Now, there are covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel was a conditional covenant. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, I will curse you. That was a conditional covenant. But God made other covenants with Abraham and with David. And this one, and that passed down through Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, to the nation we know as Israel. So this is in the peace at that time. In those times, they would kill animals and they would put half on two sides of a path, and the two would walk together through the path, and in doing that, they were both agreeing to the covenant. But in what happened in this case was that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And God passed through it all by himself. The oven and the smoking oven and the torch, that was representing God. He passed through it. But Abraham didn't. And then he made this covenant, "To your descendants I have given this land." So God made it based solely on him and his keeping the promises. It had nothing to do, it wasn't conditional, because Abraham did not walk through there with him, just God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand the mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved." Paul explained that though many of the Jews have stumbled, not they haven't all. Some believe in Jesus, their Messiah. They call him Yeshua in Hebrew. Right now there are over 300,000 Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is one whose Messiah is Jesus. So there are Jews who believe in the Messiah. And that provided the rest of the world, though, a chance to be saved ourselves. But in the end, there's going to be a remnant nation who will be committed to the Messiah right now. As right now, there are 300,000 present Messianic believers. In Zechariah, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 12, we read, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. This is at the end of, when Jesus returns to put an end to the tribulation. All nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. And this is the battle of Armageddon. So he's gonna bring that to an end. But Jesus said, to the Jews before he died. He said, I will not return until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm thinking, I don't know just how this is going to work out, but I'm thinking that the Israel and the Jews are going to see everyone surrounding to destroy them, and they're kind of going to say, you know, we don't have a prayer. But then maybe they'll say, you know, we do have a prayer, and they're going to cry out to the Lord for the Messiah to come and save them, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus is going to come and redeem them. And this is a time of healing. They're going to mourn, they're going to cry, they're going to weep, and that's part of healing. So now most scripture is straightforward. But like in Luke, when Jesus was born, Luke told us who was governor and all kinds of things that provided the event with historical context. Thank you. And that it was a real event. Now, Revelation 12 is an allegory that Scripture itself will provide the clues to who the woman in the Scripture is, and who the child is, and who the dragon is. We don't have to guess. There are clues. So it starts out, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So the question is, who is the woman? This woman is persecuted by the dragon. We'll read further. But who is the woman? Is she the church or is she Israel? We are given right here three clues. One, she's clothed with the sun and the moon, and she has 12 stars on her head or in her hair. That's one clue. Two, she gives birth to a child, and we'll read this later, but it's the next verse. But she gives birth to a child, and this child is said he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Clue two. And then clue three is she produces this child. The child issues forth from her. Then the scriptures goes on. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign, behold, a great fiery dragon. So the question is, who is the dragon and who is the child? And when we see who they are, we will have clues as to the identity of the woman. Now, going back to Genesis, Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, had a dream. And Joseph shared it, which was probably his mistake. But he said, listen, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now Joseph dreamed that the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. Later, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh. Famine hit the world, but Joseph had stored up the people's grain for 7 earlier years where grain was abundant. And so during the famine, they had grain, and Joseph's 11 brothers came to Egypt to buy food, and they bowed down before Joseph. So the birth of Israel began at this time with Jacob and his 12 sons. His 12 sons started the 12 tribes of Israel and was the birth of the nation of Israel. And this dream, the stars as Joseph's brothers, and he would be the 12th star, and the stars in this portion about the woman having 12 stars in her hair, Scripture helps to interpret Scripture, and this one, I think, points to the woman being Israel. So, we are told then that the woman escapes into the wilderness, where she is provided for during 3.5 years. Jesus also told us that those in Judea are to flee into the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. We know this event occurs in the middle of the week, leaving those who fled to be in the wilderness for the last 3.5 years. This also, I think, indicates, I mean, it's Israel is the woman. She flees into the wilderness, and she's Israel. And we hear that from Jesus as well as from Paul in this scripture. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So these verses themselves identify the dragon as Satan, the devil. Satan persecutes God's people. This includes us Christians. But Jesus said that he will not return until the Jewish people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I should be able to say it in Hebrew, but I can't. I know it starts with Baruch, ends with Adonai, but I can't just fling it out there. Satan has always persecuted the Jews. If he can destroy the Jews, then Jesus cannot return. And Satan thinks he will have won. So the child, who is the child? The verse continues, "She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." So what does the Bible say about who will rule the world with a rod of iron? Do you know? Well, we read in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance. You shall rule them with a rod of iron.'" Question is, who is God's son? Whoever God's son, he's the one to rule with a rod of iron. We know that is Jesus. And so the child that issued forth from the woman is Jesus. And that gives us a clue too. So the question is, who did the child issue forth from? You know, some people will say Mary, but that was Jesus' mother. This is in the end times. And you may say Mary represents the nation of Israel, but it's not Mary that is being persecuted, but Israel. Daniel's 70th week is for the Jewish nation as a whole. And Gabriel had said 70 weeks are appointed for Daniel's people, who are Israel. So there's another question here I have. Is the church Jesus' mother, or is the church Jesus' bride? Now the church came forth from Jesus, and Jesus came forth through Israel. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," in Matthew. And so the Jesus himself birthed the church. But Jesus is also called in Galatians chapter 3, Abraham's seed. That came forth from Israel, who is the tree. So in the Bible, the church is called the bride of Christ. And the church issued from Jesus. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." However, Scripture calls Jesus Abraham's seed. And that came through the Jewish people. When talking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, "For salvation is from the Jews," and Jesus is a Jew. So what I want to say then, the church is Christ's bride. Jesus is not marrying his mother. And in Revelation 19, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This, we talked earlier about the rapture, and the church is now in heaven, and this is getting towards the end when Jesus is going to return. But right now, we're going to celebrate. At this time, we're going to have the wedding of the Lamb. That's when the church and Jesus are married together. So that there shows that the church is Jesus' bride, Jesus' wife, and not his mother. So the church is not on, excuse me a second here. So the church is not on the earth during this time, because we have been raptured earlier. The position of the pre-tribulation is that the church must first depart before the tribulation can even commence. This event is referred to in Scripture. It may sound preposterous, but it's not. I wish I could talk about the rapture. That's got to be one of the most important parts of the pre-trib interpretation that I have to share, but there's not enough time. But I got this picture. That's air balloons at the air balloon festival in Albuquerque they have every year. And I don't know, it's got a rapture feeling, you know. And that was the best I could do to say something about it. And then I think it was in the early 70s, when we get up in the morning to go to school, my mother would have the radio on, and there was a song, "Up, Up and Away, My Beautiful Balloon." I can't sing, but that's, for me, that's good. Anyway, so this is all I want to say. I'm going to read a verse. But then I'm going to just have to leave it at that. I would love to talk about the rapture alone, but I can't do that now. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And the words "caught up" and "we will be caught up together," those are the words that the term rapture refers to. And I would love to give its etymology, but I can't do that now. So I'm going to pass some verses I have in here about that, because there's just not enough time. And now I'm going back to about prophecies that are actually being fulfilled right now, today. I'll share them with you, and you can ask yourselves that. And actually, I would suggest that when you go home, that you actually look through this and take at least two or three of the verses and look them up for yourself and see for yourself that they are in the Bible. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The Lord is inviting us to really engage, to fill our senses with him. You know, that's like coming close, really knowing him. And just seeing Scripture for yourself on this will help you to determine. Then you can ask the Lord, "Is there anything in here you want me to know, Lord?" And I just suggest that. That's all. And this is one possible prophecy I would suggest. In Amos chapter 9, we read, "And I will bring my people Israel back from exile." Well, he is right now. "They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them." Well, they are right now. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They're doing that. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Well, they are. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, he has, and he still is before our eyes today. Oh, I'm pushing the wrong button. I couldn't. Then we read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, I think we're seeing that today. When I read that for myself, as I told you earlier, I actually came to faith in the Lord when I saw this, among other scriptures, with my own eyes. That I knew that Israel had been dispersed for almost 1900 years, and they had returned to their land starting in 1948, a little after World War II. And this verse is one verse that I see its fulfillment right now, and it's one reason I believe. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this prophecy really has two phases, and we're seeing the first phase being fulfilled right now. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Right now, Israel is returning, the Jews are returning to their own land. There's almost 7 million Jews living in Israel right now. But most of them do not believe in Jesus. And it's when you believe in Jesus that you are sprinkled with clean water and are clean. So this second portion of this scripture is not totally fulfilled yet, but that's part of it. That's like the second phase. The Jews would return in unbelief, but afterwards is when they will finally come to faith in their Messiah. I can't read this all. There's a very famous prophecy, Ezekiel 37. It's the dry bones prophecy. And Ezekiel was taken into a valley full of bones, not just bones, but dry bones. And not just dry bones, but very dry bones. And then, he could see that it was just plain death. But of course, God has to ask a stupid question. Son of man, can these bones live? And in this case, Ezekiel answered wisely. He said, "Oh Lord, only you know." So the Lord had him prophesy over the bones, actually twice. With Ezekiel's first prophecy to the bones, he watched as the bones connected with each other, and then they were fully covered with sinews and flesh. But there was one problem. They were still dead. There were these bodies, but they were dead. So God told him to prophesy a second time. And this time, he was to prophesy for the wind to come from the four corners of the earth and to blow on these people. And it entered them, and they rose a mighty army. Now, this is what happens when you believe in Jesus. Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. It's born of the Spirit. Well, the word, well, it's this way in the New Testament too, but maybe I can do it in, wait, this is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew for spirit is ruach. But ruach also means wind and breath as well as spirit. So when we're told that this wind is blowing on and breathing on these bodies, it's that the Holy Spirit is entering these bodies and they now come to life. And Jesus told us that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then he goes on and say, but this he was speaking of, the Holy Spirit. So this second prophecy is when the Spirit fills them, when they come to faith in Jesus. So I see two phases of this prophecy. Right now, we see the first phase. They're like the bodies that are dead, only they're alive, but they're alive physically, and they're in their land. So right now, we see Israel being reborn physically, and in the future, they will come to faith, and they will finally be born spiritually, and that will be the second portion of this prophecy. Also, when I it was around, it was like 1945 when World War II stopped, and during that time, Hitler had exterminated 6,000 Jews, and I've seen pictures of that back time, that back during that time of the Holocaust, where there's all these bones in holes or, you know, like, or skeletons, and you see people, men, Jewish men, standing there, and they're just skin and bones, and that kind of reminds me of this prophecy, and the fact that this first phase of this prophecy is being fulfilled in our day, starting on May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. That was right after World War II. And so I think, I can't prove it, but I think maybe that this prophecy is actually referring to the Holocaust, that for most of us, we weren't alive back then, but we were alive soon after. So the question I have here is, to what does God compare his faithfulness to Israel to? In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 36, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So God compares his faithfulness to the nation of Israel to the reliability of the laws of physics that govern the movements of our celestial bodies in heaven, the planets and stars in the universe. Now, until 75 years ago, the scripture appeared to be false because the nation of Israel was gone. But now in these last days, Israel is back in their land and is the center of world attention right now. And that is a miracle. Now, I'm getting close to the end. I got a few more slides. But also in Daniel in the Old Testament, he had a lot of prophecies about the old times. I mean, about the end times. But he didn't understand them himself. And this is in the last chapter of Daniel. And Daniel is talking with two angels. And one of the angels said to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So as an angel, an angel told Daniel twice, we'll read the second one next slide, that the end time prophecies would not be understood until the time of the end, although the angel gave a clue as to what the time would be like. It appears that he's saying that travel will be like never before. It was only at the beginning of 1900 that we went from the horse to other ways of travel, and we zoom around all over other nations, around the world, even back and forth from outer space. That's happening today. And the other part, knowledge shall increase. I understand that they're saying that today knowledge is increasing exponentially. So these two clues that he left with Daniel, said Daniel would not understand, I think they are left for us at the end times, because now we understand. Now, Daniel, though, he was stubborn, so he asked again, how is this end times going to turn out? And again, this time the angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So it was not for Daniel to know, but for those who live at the end, which is today, we see these scriptures being fulfilled before our eyes. And that is why early theologians like Augustine and Luther did not understand our day. The prophecies were sealed until the time of the end, which is today. I just have three more slides here. God said to Abraham in chapter 12, he gives a covenant. He gives it many times in a little different ways. But in chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15, chapter 18, God said to Abraham, and he was speaking to the nation that would come from Abraham through Isaac. And he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I have to ask, is our present governing administration today, are we blessing Israel or cursing Israel? And I think that's a serious question that we need to ask ourselves. So, finally, or two more slides here. When we allegorize Scripture, we make it mean whatever we wish, except for one thing, and that's what it actually says. Five allegorical interpreters can have five different interpretations, but God's word becomes uncertain and untrustworthy. We're not sure just what it means. But the God of the Bible actually compares himself to an everlasting rock. I see a literal interpretation of Scripture trusting in that rock, whereas a metaphorical interpreter is trusting in his own opinion, almost trusting in his guess. So finally, God is not finished with the Jews. Since Daniel's 70th week is appointed particularly for the nation of Israel, and the New Testament describes this last 7 years as the worst time in all human history. To replace Israel with the church, it's not true. That means that replacement theology is a heretical lie, and it has led to even Christians being anti-Semites. And I think it would be nice if Jesus' bride, the church, loved Jesus' mother, Israel. Jesus loves his mother as well as us, and so do I. So that's it. Now I gotta try to answer some questions, okay? Just a second here. All right, fire.
Oh, there we go.
Before we take questions, really quick, there's an announcement I left out. We need help with more tech people in the back. Right now it's just Jamie doing all of this because he's amazing. So if you guys know of any tech people, we would love to help. So we will take any questions here from the live audience or in person. And sorry, in person or online. And I just want to say Ted's book here is free of charge, available, which is very generous and wonderful. Bible Prophecy and Today. So if you get a chance, check that out. It's on the table right over there. So without further ado, any questions for Ted?
Hey, thanks, Ted.
Yeah.
I have a question about the third temple.
Okay.
You spoke about that. Let me read it here. Is the third temple, which is expected to be built in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, is it sanctioned by God or not?
Not really, because it's the third temple is like, it's the Antichrist. They don't know that, but the Jews want to build a temple right now. That's what they really want to do. And I don't know if they'll be able to do it before the tribulation happens, but it's got to be there within the middle of the 3.5 years, because the verse that in Daniel said that sacrifices stuff. So there's got to be a third temple, and that third temple is really not sanctioned by God. It's really going to be the Antichrist temple. It's not of God. But in Ezekiel, from chapters starting 40 through to the end, we're told about a fourth temple, and that's the temple that Jesus will build, as the way I understand it. And of course, that is sanctioned by God. But this third temple is not really, it's not really sanctioned by God, but it has to be there for prophecy to be fulfilled. So
yeah, that was, I added some other questions onto that.
Okay.
One of them was about a fourth temple. It seems like that second temple will probably be destroyed when Christ returns. Remember, Jerusalem is kind of torn apart.
Well, actually, Daniel was given the prophecy around 500 B.C. The first temple had already been destroyed. So his saying there's going to be a second temple means it's going to be rebuilt. And then when you read in Ezra and in Nehemiah, they talk about the Jews returning from Babylon and rebuilding the second temple. And then during Jesus' time, the temple was there. And at one time, the disciples were saying, look at how beautiful and wonderful it is. And Jesus said, it's going to be totally destroyed. Every rock of it, making it up, it's going to fall down. That was the second temple, because that was, and the verse in that, Gabriel said, the people who destroy the city and the second temple, the prince who is to come, which I understand to be the Antichrist, is going to be of those people. Well, in 70 AD, General Titus brought the Roman army and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And I understand that that was the second temple. Therefore, we know that this prince who is to come must be of the Romans. And right now in Europe, they're working towards a one world government, and that's basically the foundation of Rome. And so people talk about it revived Roman Empire in these last days. And I believe that this globalism is really going on right now in our day. And that's all, and that's going to be probably founded, it's going to be, the center of it is going to be in Europe. And,
Okay,
I'm sorry, I lost.
Yeah. What I was getting at was this third temple will probably get destroyed.
It has
the second coming when Christ returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation, because Jerusalem is pretty much leveled. at his second coming?
You can, if that may be the way you see it, the way I understand Scripture is it said that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The Romans destroyed that. That was the second temple. And so that's already been, I believe that prophecy has already been fulfilled. That Gabriel gave, it was fulfilled in 70 AD. But we know from reading in Paul, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and declare he is God. So there must be another temple. And since we also know it's going to happen at the middle of the 3.5 years, because Daniel said he will, in the middle of the week, he will stop sacrifice and offering. So I understand that there's got to be a third temple. We had the second temple. Gabriel prophesied that it would be destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans. So from Gabriel's prophecy, we know that there's this prince who is to come, who hasn't come yet, who will start this, who will commence the 70th week of Daniel, which is the last 7 years, then Jesus referred to as the tribulation. There has to be a temple. And I understand that to be, and they're ready to do it, make it right now. They want to build it. They're all prepared for building this third temple. Once we get into these 7 years, the temple, I don't know when the temple, it could be built today. All I know is this temple has to be on, it has to be there in the middle of the 7 year week. And so I was only thinking, this isn't certain, but it may be that this covenant that the prince makes, that this, the prince who is to come, he's going to make a covenant. And that's what commences the 7 year tribulation. That's when it begins. And I'm thinking that it may be at that time that he will give Israel permission to build their temple. Now, I don't know, but all I know is it has to be there within 3.5 years of the beginning of the tribulation. They could build it today. I don't know how they're going to build it, because we got the Dome of the Rock, and this property has got the whole world fighting over the Temple Mount. What is it, Mount Zion, or not Mount? I can't even think of it. But anyway, there has to be a third temple. In my understanding of end times Bible prophecy, it has to be there within the middle of the tribulation for the events the Bible talks about to occur. So that's it.
Hello.
Hi.
Ted. Hi. Ted also.
Oh, hi, Ted.
Theodore, Ted.
I'm Theodore also.
Okay.
Yeah.
Forgive me, I walked in late. As you were saying that the Catholic Church believes that Mary is Jesus' mother. Misunderstood
okay.
that.
First of all, Mary was Jesus' mother, okay? I mean, Mary was Mary.
I'm sorry.
Mary.
I misspoke.
The Virgin Mary.
I heard that the church is Jesus' mother.
Some people think that, and I was saying the church is not Jesus' mother, but many churches believe that this woman who is persecuted by the dragon is the church during the tribulation. And I was showing that the woman was not the church, it was Israel, and the scripture says the mother gave birth to this child. And so what I'm saying is that Jesus ushered forth from the Jews. Now the church ushered forth from Jesus, but many people believe that the church is the woman. And in that case, you got Jesus marrying his mother, if the woman is Jesus. And that's because we're told that Jesus is marrying. It works out the best way I can understand right now, because I'm losing it, is that there's a question whether it's the church or Israel. If it's the church, then you've got Jesus marrying his mother, and that doesn't make any sense. But if the church is Israel, then the bride of Christ is Jesus' bride and wife, and so that's the church. So I'm saying Jesus is marrying her church, but if you make the woman his mother, I mean, if you make the woman the church, then you have Jesus marrying his mother, and that's stupid.
Well, may I observe two things?
Yeah.
First, my first concern was that we don't misrepresent Catholic theology. I don't think there's anything like that in the Catechism, and of course,
I don't remember saying anything about Catholic at all. If I did,
all right.
I don't know. I'm sorry. I've had the idea that the Catholic Church actually has thought that woman was Mary. So I guess I said that. Now, I really don't know for sure if that's true. I wasn't trying. All I was trying to do is, some people think it's Mary, and I had to say it's not Mary. Some people think it's the church. I had to say it's not church. Some people think it's Israel, and I had to say amen, God bless you for saying the truth. That's what I was trying to do.
Fair enough. A major point you make is that the church is the bride of Jesus, and that's entirely consistent with Catholic theology so far as I know.
That's what I mean.
You make the point that Jesus could not marry his mother, but I'm sure you would agree that Mary is a member of the church, right? And therefore, Jesus is marrying all of us.
Yes, well, yes, but you're just playing games with me in this. It has nothing to do with that. All I'm trying to show is that some people think that this woman persecuted is the church. If that's the church, then they're saying the church is in the 7 years. I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation can even begin. So I had to make an argument. I don't even have like having to do it, but I'm trying to show that this woman is not the church. The woman is Israel. And it's Israel, this last seven is the 70th week of Daniel. The tribulation really is about the Jewish people and Israel. It is not about the church. Is the position that I'm presenting, the pre-trib, premillennial view, believes that woman is Israel, not the church. So that's the view I'm sharing.
Thank you for clarifying.
Okay, I'm sorry.
All right, we have a couple more minutes. Any other questions in the class? Any burning questions? Yeah, come up here.
I could have missed something since I had to be late. I was in another class this morning that I had to be at. But I have read a book, maybe you've read it as well, When a Jew Rules the World. And it outlines the anti-Semitism that has gone on within the church for hundreds of years. One of the most insightful things I've read. But anyway, in there it did talk a bit about Luther and Luther coming against the Jewish people. And it didn't talk a lot about that, as I remember. But my question for a while about Luther has been, I don't know if you've heard anything about this or anyone else.
I have.
Has been, you know, how did this anti-Semitism develop with Luther, because it wasn't true at the beginning with Luther, as I understand. But then, of course, Hitler used a lot of this to justify what he did with the Jews. So if you've got some clarification on that, that'd be great.
I'll try to say something. Luther, in his younger years, apparently wrote some very good things about in theology about Jews. And some, when he was older, and I don't know why, I don't know what happened to him, But he wrote a little book called The Jews and Their Lies. And what he basically said to do to the Jews, Hitler was almost like a good student who just followed Luther's instructions. It's very upsetting. It upsets me to this day. I don't have any way of knowing what to do with it, except for one thing. Christianity is not based on its followers. It's all based on Jesus. Christianity stands on Jesus' shoulders and no one else. We all fail. We all let people down. We've all been let down. We all fail, and we want to represent Jesus. We want to live noble lives, but we all fall short. And that includes Luther and every human being. There's only one righteous man who has ever lived and not sinned, and that was our Lord Jesus. And so all I can say is I'm sorry for what Luther did. It upsets me, disturbs me greatly. He did that. He did it in his older years. I don't know just why. But yes, he did that. He was very anti-Semitic. It really bothers me. He did that. But at the same time, the Christian faith is really not founded on Luther. I know he straightened things out with we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. And that's great. We needed that. Still, Luther is a mere man. And he fails. He failed terribly in this. But the church does not stand on Luther's shoulders. It stands on Jesus's. There's a song that says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that includes Luther, that includes me, and it probably includes you too. Only Jesus is that rock.
Thank you so much, Ted. Everybody give Ted a hand. Thank you so much for your wonderful presentation.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
All right, as we go our way today, Ted, would you mind giving us a prayer?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come before you today. And I know that your people here, the ones online as well as the ones here, they have to work through some of this stuff. And they're going to have other presentations on the end times from other viewpoints. And Lord, I just ask you to help them, that your Holy Spirit be with them, Lord, and I pray that you will encourage them to engage this material and come to their own conclusions as you would guide them. I ask you to be with these people as we depart today. Bless them all wherever they go and their families and everyone they come in contact with. And we just thank you and bless your precious name. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay.